Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2, would you? Let me remind you that John is on the Isle of Patmos, and while he's there, Jesus has revealed himself to him. The first chapter deals with Jesus' revelation to John, and he presents himself as who he is and speaks to him about, again, the revelation of who Christ Jesus is. From that revelation, he goes into the messages to the seven churches. He calls the names of seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Seven churches that existed in that day. Seven churches that I would say to you represent the things that are going on in probably all throughout the church age, including what can go on in any individual church. Last week we looked at Ephesus and we talked about how Jesus gave them a warning that they had left their first love, that they had lost their passion for Christ, and that was his message to you. You've lost your passion. A lot of good things that you're doing, but you've lost your passion. So return. Remember that passion you had before. Return to me, or else I'll come and I'll remove the lampstand from your presence. I will remove the work of the Holy Spirit, the presence of your Holy Spirit. Not talking about being lost, but talking about being a powerless church. And he ties that in with the love or the passion they had for Christ when Christ first touched their hearts. We come to the church at Smyrna. And in history, you might say that this could represent the church from after the first century into the third century. The persecuted church. The church that underwent much persecution. You have the martyrdom of many saints. You have the official stand against the church by the state, and even making it to the place of being so illegal that the punishment for the church exists and could be and would include the death of those who would participate in this group. So Christ speaks to the church of Smyrna. And as I read this with you tonight, you're going to notice that he doesn't give any words of correction to them. He doesn't give any words of condemnation to them. They are a church in a hard, hard place. They are suffering persecution just because of who they are. And basically what Christ tells them to do is hang on. Hang on. You know, there are some times in some places and some circumstances that's what God has us do. To hang on. And to this church, he speaks those kinds of words. Hang on. I know what you're going through. I know what you're experiencing. Let me give you encouragement to hang on because of, Christ would say, because of who I am, you can hang on. You can make it through this. Whatever you have to face, you can face because I will give you the strength to do that. So let's look at the passage here starting with verse 8 of chapter 2. And he says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and a poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcome shall not be hurt by the second death." Kind of interesting, he talks about the second death tonight as we talked about death this morning and what follows death and the eternity for those who are believers and the eternity for those who are not believers. Those who are not believers, he speaks of that second death for them, that spiritual death, that eternal separation from God. Now, I shared with you last week, I would give you a little bit of the historical like I did at the beginning here, but my intention in going through this series is not so much just looking at the church of Smyrna, not even looking at the church ages, although, again, we spoke just a little bit on that. But I want to talk about application for First Baptist Church at Fountain Hills. I want to look at these messages and see how they apply to us, or do they apply to us? Can we see ourselves in any of these messages? I think last week we talked about losing our passion. We could clearly see ourselves as the people who, you know, personal confession that does not always have that same passion for Christ. and see only Him and desire only Him. Now, for our message today, this may be a hard one for us to receive. And what I mean by that is, there's very few of us that have to deal with the matter of persecution. But I want to say to you, there, the message, whether it is a physical persecution which the early church had to face, which was faced during the Inquisitions for Christians, which is faced by many in our world today in different parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are losing their lives simply because they are believers in Jesus Christ, or losing their freedom for that. We may not experience that kind of physical persecution. But I would say to you that spiritually and doctrinally, the Western Church has never faced such persecution as it faces today. We are being challenged every day doctrinally as to what is true. We are being labeled. We are being put upon. We are being put down. We are being ignored. We are being all these different things because we might be a people who believe that the Word of God is the Word of God and can be trusted for every aspect and area of our Christian life. Christianity has become popularized. We want to say what people want to hear. And if you choose to remain in the Word, sometimes what the Word is going to say to people is not necessarily what those people want to hear. You look around the world today and you see the condition of the world. What do you suppose the Lord would say to our world today? Look at the church and the spiritual condition across the board of the. Let's just deal with the evangelical church, because that's what we're a part of. And you look at the spiritual condition of many things that are being taught, many things that are being done that are actually contrary to the Word of God, and doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God, and now it's being accepted very easily by many within the body of Christ. So though we don't face in the Western church so much the physical persecution, there is an assault, if you will, upon truth. There is an assault upon biblical literalism. There is a denial of that God is the creator. There's a denial that God created the Bible the way the Bible says God created the Bible. There's a denial that there was ever a worldwide flood. We can go right on down the list of many of the things that are denied today in the evangelical church and being accepted by many professing Christians. There is an assault upon our faith. And folks, it's coming from the inside. It's coming from those who claim to hold the same historic faith that we hold. We've got to get back to the place where we believe this. We believe that the Bible is the final authority for every aspect of who we are, what we believe, and what we do. Has to be. Has to be. If not, there are too many variants out there. There's too many different directions we can go. And all you have to do is look at the modern church and see all the directions that it has gone because it has not kept true to the Word of God. So how do we as First Baptists deal with this message? Well, let's talk about that. And again, I hope you understand what I mean when I say, when I talk about us hanging on and us being persecuted, I'm well aware it's not a physical thing yet. But there is an assault upon our faith. And God would have a message, I think, to our church in Fountain Hills, as He's called us to be the light in this community and the salt of the earth. So let's begin. Let's look at this. He begins, as He does with every letter, to the angel of the church. That is, to the messenger of God to that church. We would use the term pastor. The one who God has called to be in that place to share His message with the church as a whole. God's called all of us to share His message. God has called all of us to be biblically literate and be surrendered to the Holy Spirit so that as the Holy Spirit gives opportunity, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the community, whether it be in our homes, whether it be in Bible study or small group study, we are fully equipped by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God to speak the truth of God. But in this case, He wants to speak to the pastor. He wants to speak through the spiritual leader, the under-shepherd of the church. And so He gives that message to the pastor, and He says, "This is what I say to you, pastor." And I would say to you, He says it to the pastor, not just so the pastor can hear it, but so the pastor can transmit it or give it to the whole church. So to the angel of church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, this is what the Lord says. Now, isn't it interesting also, as we've looked at this, each letter begins with that phrase, but then it goes into the part where it deals with a different description of Christ that's given in the first chapter. Last week, remember the description? He is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands with the seven stars, which are the seven pastors of the churches. Okay? And his threat was, or his promise was, if they didn't come back to their first love, he would remove the lampstand. Now look at the Lord of the church here in verse 8. How does he present himself to the persecuted church, to the church at Smyrna? He said, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." This morning we talked about it is appointed for man once to die and after death to face the judgment. Death is sure. We talked about that. This is a persecuted church that didn't know anything else but this. That the possibility of them proclaiming their faith or living their faith in this community would cost them their very lives. And so to a persecuted people, what does the master give? He gives a presentation of himself as one who has conquered the worst that man can throw at him. First of all, he says this, "I am the first and the last." Well, who is the first and the last? Well, you know what that means? Before there ever was anything, he already was. And when everything ceases, he will be. What's that speak of him? Speak of? It speaks of his eternity. He has always been. He is eternal God. And to the church going through difficult times and having to take a strong stand for him, he said, you need to understand, remember, I am the first and the last. I am the eternal one. I hold eternity in my hands. I created everything that is. I control things. I raise up kings. I take kings down. I mean, we start talking about all the things that he is capable of doing, and he is capable of doing anything, because of what the Bible say is anything too difficult for God. He wants to remind them of who he is. A persecuted church, a put upon church, a church that's going through difficult time needs to refocus, not on the issues of the day, not even on the persecution, because when we do that, we begin to fear what might happen to us. But what's he say? Focus on me. I am the first. I'm the last. I'm the eternal one. I'll be there. I was there before you ever was, and when it's all said and done, I'll be there for you. That's a wonderful thing. When this life is over, and as we said this morning, it'll be over for someday, who's the first face you want to see? Okay? Who's the first voice you want to hear? It's Jesus. You know what he promises us? He promises, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also. He says, I'll be there. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about those who could harm you. Don't worry about those even who could kill you. Because I am the first and the last. I'll be there. I'll be there. Now notice something else that he talks about there. Being the first and last, he wants them to know that nothing happens that gets by him. Okay? When he says, I'm the first and last, he's not speaking in only in future tense. He's speaking about in his present tense. Here's the truth. God is always in the present tense. Why? Because he's eternal. So when he says, first and last, for us, we say, oh, from way back when to future. We do that because we're restricted on a timeline. That's how we see things. We can't see anything except on a certain timeline. But God is not stuck on that timeline. And when he speaks of who he is, he doesn't speak of himself in this progressive sense. Please understand that. He doesn't speak of himself in a progressive sense. He speaks of himself in an eternal sense. That's why he is a God who knows the end from the beginning. That's why he knows it. He's not waiting on it to happen. It's hard for me to fully conceive what I just said to you. Because again, I'm restricted like you are on that timeline. But what it does to me again is telling me how incredible our God is. Wow. It truly is. It's true that as high as the heavens are from the earth, so God is above us. You ever feel like an ant in the presence of a giant? Well, go with the feeling, because you're not even close to being an ant and a giant. Incredible. He is the eternal God who is always in the presence. He's not waiting for anything. Not waiting for anything. It's hard for us to buy it. It's hard for us to believe or conceive. Let me put it that way. So he says, I am the first and the last. So that much you must face. Please understand, I'm there with you. And I will be there with you. And then he goes on to say this. I am he who was dead and came back to life. if you have Christ's resurrection life in you, is there any reason to fear physical death? Think about it. If they were to take your life, would they not be doing you a huge favor? Now, we don't look at it that way because, as I said this morning, we don't want to get there certain ways. We don't want to go that route. We want to, you know, we all want to die in our sleep and, you know, with some lovely music playing in the background. It's just not going to be that way. Okay? And there, you know, it's incredible when I think about those who've gone before us and some of the things that they said when they're just about to be put to the worst test that you can think about. We have stories of those, our forebears who came before us. That, understand what the political party did at that time. It wasn't just that they killed some guy for believing in Christ, but they would kill his whole family and tell him that you must recant or we will kill your family. And they would kill his family before his eyes before they killed him. And yet they stood the test. How? Wouldn't it be so easy just to make a statement? Okay, Caesar's Lord. Caesar's Lord. Okay. That's an easy statement that could roll off your lips. And maybe I'll gain a little bit more time. Maybe I'll gain a little bit more life. Maybe, you know, the Lord will understand if I just sort of let this slip because he understands that I got to get through this. But yet they didn't. Many of them didn't. Many of them says, oh, no, I can't. I can't. I cannot deny the one who will not deny me. I cannot deny the one who took me from spiritual death and gave me eternal life. I can't deny him. I cannot tell you that which is not true. Jesus is my Lord. And I like how, remember the three Hebrews in the story in the book of Daniel where they said to King Nebuchadnezzar when he's about to throw them in the fiery furnace, says, King, O King, we have no need to have any discussion about this at all. Now, I know I'm sort of bringing it up today, but that's basically what they said. We have no need to have any discussion, any debate, any consideration about this all. We want you to know, O King, that our God is able. See, they knew who their God was. They knew he was the eternal God, and they put themselves completely in his hand. So they said, you know, we need you to know, King, that our God is able. And we also want you to know that if our God does not rescue us, King, he's still God. If we must perish in this fire, God is God. Something has happened in a person's life when they're able to look in the face of losing everything and still not give up their faith. There are people who understand that Jesus is the first and the last. They are the people that understand that Jesus is the one who was dead but is alive. And because he's alive, we have the promise. We have the guarantee of eternal life. That's how he presents himself to a persecuted people. That's how he presents himself to people who are put upon and seem like they're being bombarded by every side. That's how he presents himself. So that we will know that we have the assurance of who he is. We need to be reminded of who he is. So we have Christ presenting himself or revealing himself to the church. In verse 9, we have Christ commending the church of Smyrna for who they are and what they are doing. He says, first of all, I know your works. Christ is aware, church. He's aware. He knows where we are. He knows what we are. And he knows what we're doing. He knows if your faith is genuine. He knows if you're just stuck on some sort of work-based religious experience or if your heart has really been transformed by his power and you're trusting him every day. He knows your works. So he says to this church, I know your works. Your tribulation and your poverty. I know that you're going through hard times. How the writer of Hebrews says it, in Christ we have a high priest who is not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. He knows. He knows what we're going through. And he does care. He does care. And I know sometimes when we go through certain things as individuals, maybe bad news, maybe the loss of a loved one, we go through hard things, sometimes the question runs through our mind, does he really care? Does he really care? And he does. He really cares. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we have to face. And you know what? Because He knows what we're going through and what we have to face, He will be there to give us what we need in that day. He told His followers this. He said, you are going to be treated like I'm treated. You're not greater than your master. So you're going to be treated like him. And here's what they're going to do. They're going to arrest you, and they're going to drag you before the authorities. Remember, that's what they did to Jesus. They arrested him, they drug him before the authorities, and they falsely accused him of everything, including including blaspheming God. Remember? And ultimately, they condemned him. And Jesus said, that's what they're going to do to you also. If you remember your church history, you'll remember that each one of the apostles died a martyr's death. They died their death because of their faith. So Jesus said, this is what they're going to do to you. And here's the promise. Jesus says, I know they're going to do this to you. I know you're going to face this. And then he says this. He says, when they do this, don't you worry about what you have to say. He says, I will give you what you need to say in that hour. I will tell you. I will give you. Well, that's walking by faith, isn't it? Christ, I trust you because you are the first and last. You are the one who was dead and you are alive. You are the God who is aware of everything that I'm going through. You know what I'm facing now. You know what tomorrow holds for me. You know who I'm going to have to stand before tomorrow. And you have already prepared the words that you'll put in my heart, my spirit, if I'll trust you. I know your works, your tribulation, he said, your poverty. Not a rich community. But here's what he says about him. In man's term, you may be poor, but in God's economy, you're rich. Now, this is very interesting. A few weeks from now, we'll be looking at a church, the last message church, and here's what that church will say about it. You say you're rich, and you have need of nothing, but I say you're poor. To this church who has nothing as far as the world is concerned, Jesus says, you're rich. I look at you and you are exceedingly wealthy. You have what the world cannot give you, is the message that he wants them to know. So he says, you are rich. And then he says, I know what's around you. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not. Interesting terminology. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about the false believers within the church. He's speaking about the apostates that have found their way into the church. He's speaking about those who might come into the church and bring in strange doctrines of demons. Paul talks about all these different groups. He's talking about the Gnostics who are denying the effects of sin in people's lives. He's talking about the Judaizers who come in there and are teaching people that they must be observant Jews in order to be acceptable to Christ. Any group that has come in and changed the gospel and then says this, here's a blasphemy. Say, this is what comes from God. Do you understand the blasphemy there? To say that something that does not come from God comes from God is blasphemy. God's word is what comes from God. And we must be very careful, even as we talk about these things, consider these things, teach or preach about these things, to make sure that we don't try to equate our understanding of what the Scripture says with the Scripture. See, because my understanding could be off some, unintentionally or intentionally. And your reception could be off too. You ever had your receiver just a little bit off on the dial? How many of you have the satellites on your house? Just off a little bit? And some guy got an elongated face and stuff like that? Okay? So our reception can be off. What cannot be off is the word itself. It's true. It's eternal. It's from God. And he says, you have among you those who claim to be believers, true believers, and they are actually of the synagogue of Satan. They don't belong to God. They're not the children of God. They're not the people of God. They're not the chosen of God. They may tell you that they are, but they are the synagogue of Satan. And they blaspheme the name of God by declaring their own words, their own ways, their own wretched religion as being from God. And so they blaspheme God. And God says to the church of Smyrna, I know they live among you. I know you're aware of what they're doing. And I know that you've stood your ground. You're not going to listen to them. So let's bring it home. Oh, I hope that when everything's said and done, there's a lot of things that in my life that I'm going to regret. But I hope when it comes to this that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can say this to me. You stood among those who are of the synagogue of Satan who blaspheme my name, and you spoke the truth. You never compromised my word. You never set it aside. You may have been mistaken. You may have misunderstood something, which all of us are capable. None of us are infallible. But you never stepped in that place of blaspheming my truth. If there's ever a day that a church needs to hear from its Lord to say, you're amongst the synagogue of Satan, those who proclaim to be the true believers, yet they are not, and profess doctrines and teachings that are contrary to me, we live in that day, church. We live in that day. There's every kind of teaching under the sun out there. You can go to Christian bookstores and you'll be amazed at some of the things that are offered there in the name of Christ. There are professors of theology that take God's precious word and they've studied so hard that their brains seem to be coming out their ears because when they take God's wonderful word, they want to dissect it and they want to mark it and they want to tell you, well, this didn't really happen and that didn't really happen. Jesus never said this and Jesus never said that. They're blasphemers on the word of God. There are those who, again, will tell you, let's go back to the sense of origin. They'll tell you over and over again, these are professing Christians, and some of them professors in some of our Christian schools, that will tell you that you shouldn't even approach the book of Genesis, particularly the first 11 chapters, as being anything literal. After the 11th chapter, you can begin to take it literal because it becomes, from their view, historical. It always amazes me, whether you're talking about Genesis or Revelation, with these people who want to mystify what the Scripture said, they've all determined, they've all seemed to predetermine the cutoff point and the beginning point of where they're going to start their mystifying and then go into their literalness. They do it at both ends. It's all inspired. I'm going to tell you this. I believe all Scripture is to be taken literally. It says what it says. You say, wait a minute, doesn't God use metaphors and similes? Of course He does. Of course He does. John, in this wonderful book, will use very, very creative, I guess, word pictures. He's going to talk about the hell opening up, and he's going to talk about this group coming out of hell like a swarm of locusts. Is he talking about a swarm of locusts? No, he's using a word picture to talk about hell opening up and the demons coming out. So you say, Pastor, what's literal? Is it the locust or the demon? Well, read what he says. He says, as a swarm of locusts. You know, there are some people who say, literal means literal, so it must be locust. There are some people who say, literal means literal, so the Holy Spirit is a dove. You think I'm kidding? He turned into a dove and he descends upon Jesus. It's not what he says at all. I know it looks good in a picture. How do you take the Bible literally when it is speaking historically? You read it historical as historical fact. When it's speaking scientifically, you read it as scientific fact. When it's speaking poetically, you receive the poetry and the verbiage is used, but behind that it reveals truth. Okay? When it's speaking prophetically, it is prophetic fact. We get in trouble when we start saying this. So he says it. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are the Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Incredible. We choose not to draw the line that directly. We choose not to move into the areas when it comes to doctrine of black and white. I would say to you that clearly there are classes of doctrine. Can I throw this out to you? There are classes of doctrine. There are doctrine which I would consider to be in-house doctrine. We have debates, we have discussion, we have teachings on those things. The gifts of the Spirit. Whether they have ceased or whether they continue today. That's really not an issue that the world cares about at all. And it's really not even an issue that will either validate or invalidate your Christianity. interesting to talk about. Hopefully we come to the place of truth in this issue. But it is not a crucial doctrine in the sense of eternity in that sense. But then when we start talking about who Jesus is Jesus God or merely man? Was Jesus born of a virgin or was he born of just a woman like any other person is? Was his father Joseph or was his father God the Holy Spirit? Did he know who he eternally was before he came, or did somehow when the Holy Spirit descended on him at his baptism, suddenly the light comes on, he has an epiphany, and he realizes he's the Son of God? I mean, we can go right on down. These are crucial doctrines. If Jesus is not who he eternally is, then we're believing in the wrong Jesus. All right? And those who attack what we might call the fundamentals of the faith are those who blaspheme the Lord. But I want to tell you something about the fundamentals of the faith. And those who don't like them and don't like us believing them, they really think we're simplistic. That is just too simple. Okay? I want to tell you that I believe that the fundamentals of the faith are put out, I think, by God on purpose in a simplistic way. So there's no confusion. God said that his son was born of a virgin. Done. The Bible says that Jesus is the eternal God who took on flesh in the incarnation. He isn't a man who discovered he was the Son of God. He isn't a man who became the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. That's who he is. The Bible says that Jesus, very clearly, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Only way to salvation. It's a done matter. I don't understand how we'd have these discussions. You know, do you believe there's a possibly another way to salvation? Don't you want to be open-minded enough to believe that? No, I don't. It's a fundamental of the faith that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal salvation, period. Well, don't you understand all the nuances and problems that creates by saying that just one small exclusive group of Christians are going to make it to heaven while most people will not? You know what? The same God that gave me that eternal truth, I'll let him deal with the eternity of those issues. They're bigger than my mind. But he's big enough. Adrian Rogers, gone on to be with the Lord, great man of God. He said this one time when he was talking about this. He said, you know, all this discussion about you know, the native in Africa who never hears and stuff like this. He said, you know, I don't personally know about all those things, but here's what I do know. And here's what I do believe. I do believe that God is big enough that he will not miss any that belong to him. I believe that too. So he says to this church, he says, I know your works, your tribulation, the poverty that you're in. Please know that I see you as rich. And I know that you dwell among those who claim to be believers, but they are actually those who blaspheme my name, who declare things in my name that I never said, teach things in my name that I never taught, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. They belong to him. All right, now verse 10. Hear the promise to the persecuted church from the Lord. And I'm going to tell you this. As you decide to stand in this day and say, I will not bend and I will not break when it comes to what's true. Because again, I want to say, from where we are right now in our church at First Baptist, we don't face physical persecution. But there are those who will stand against what we teach here. And we have to decide, we will not compromise what we know to be true. And here's what the Lord says. He says, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. When I focus on trouble, I fear. Right? When my focus is upon what someone can do to me or even might do to me, fear takes over me. What did Paul say to Timothy? God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a disciplined mind. Do not fear those things which you're about to suffer. Is it going to happen? Yeah, it's going to happen. For us, are there going to be those who will stand against us and call us ignorant, simple-minded, fools for Christ? Yeah, okay, good. I mean, what's the option? The option is to go where they're going. All right? So he says, do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. He, again, tells them they're going to suffer these things. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. You understand? that this could be for us a time of testing? Do you know what you believe, church? I'm going to ask you, do you know what you believe? Can I ask you the second question that goes along with that in my mind all the time for every believer? It's this. When I say, do you know what you believe? My next question always is, do you know why you believe it? You see, it will never be enough for you merely to say, because I belong to the Baptist church and that's what Baptists believe. And it will never be enough to say, because that's what my parents believed. And it will never be enough to say, because that's what our preacher preaches. Never. When you have to stand in the face of the enemy, what you have given for weapon is not say, well, our pastor's Pastor Tony, and he said so, so it must be so. The enemy's going to look you in the face and laugh, and he's going to tear you up. You're going to have to face the enemy. And you have been thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has called you to because He's given you this wonderful truth. And your teacher, who is the Holy Spirit, will be there to give you understanding and insight. And not only will He do that, He will be there to empower you to stand in the face of the enemy. You've got to know what you believe, and you've got to know why you believe it. And you can't let anybody shake you by their threats or even by their acts of intimidation or persecution. Satan has asked that he can throw some of you in jail. And look at what he says here. He said that you may be tested. You ever think that God allows you to be tested by the enemy? Do you? I don't know how many Christians think they really do. That was for Job. You know, that's for somebody else. We're in the age of grace. We don't need to be tested. We're once saved, always saved. No reason to be tested. We can live any way we want and then we get to go to heaven. No reason to be tested. Craziness in doctrine. Who's he speaking to here? He's not speaking to Old Testament believers here. He's speaking to the church. So he's going to allow at times for us to be tested by the enemy. Now, I love how Peter, which we're studying on Wednesday night, there's a little plug for Wednesday night, and how James talks about this. Both of them talked about our testing as being God's act of refinement within us. You know, like precious metal that's put under the heat. And when it's put under heat and it's burned and the heat is turned up, and what eventually happens when the heat is turned up? The dross, the impurities are burned off. And that which flows from that heat is purity. It's the same type of terminology he speaks for us. Yeah, we're going to be tested. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be put upon. People are going to challenge you in what you believe. And we can either cower and go back into the corner and say, oh, woe is me. Why do I have to go through this? Oh. And when we do that, again, what we do is we put our eyes upon the circumstance and let fear drive us instead of keeping our eyes upon Jesus and say, Jesus, if this is what you have for me to go through, I know you have prepared me to go through this. And I know you'll be there with me. And I believe you have equipped me. And I believe you will give me everything I need. See, when I keep my eyes on Jesus, then I can say stuff like that. Just like those who come before us have. When I put my eyes on the circumstances, then I'm consumed with fear and I can't even see Christ. And I crumble. So he says here that he will throw you in prison and be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Okay, 10 days. Everybody get your watch out. The Lord has promised you that you are, you know, the max is 10 days of persecution at any stint. Is that what he says there? Is that what he means there? No, what he means is, very clearly, is that he will rescue us, the church, from any testing, from any tribulation, from anything we must face if we keep our eyes on Him. He will rescue us. You say, what, does that mean He's going to take us out of something, set us upon a pedestal and make sure we have no more trouble, no more trials? No, that's not what it means. It means that in any trial, any tribulation, any testing, He will be your provision. He will be your provision. And ultimately, if you think about it, even if the testing or trial or tribulation leads to your physical death, as we've already talked about, He's going to be there on the other side. He's going to be there. He has eternally provided for us. So we should not fear what we're going to have to face. And we should not let fear consume us. And we should not be intimidated by the enemy who would try to either persecute us or threaten us or intimidate us or use every means he can possibly use to make us look bad or less than we are in Christ Jesus. Don't let him do it. Keep your eyes focused on him. He has promised. He has promised. If I suffer, let's say I live to be 80. Wow. If I suffer from this time to that, I want to be able to say like Paul. See, it's been a good 50. How old am I? 50, thank you, hon. 52 years. It really has been a good 52 years. Minimal suffering. Minimal loss. And I don't mean minimal by the losses I've had haven't been. You don't understand? There could have been so much more. I have been taken care of. My family has been loved. I've been a pastor of 4 churches, and every one of those churches have loved us and taken care of us. It's been a good 52 years. What if it stops tomorrow? What if it stops tomorrow? I love an old Imperial song that I just hang on to. And when I say old Imperials, I'm talking about the 1980s. I know there are older Imperials in the 1980s, okay? So I'm going back to my old Imperials, okay? And that's when they wore the white suits and polyester and all that kind of stuff, you know? Nobody looks good in polyester, I'm telling you. It's the truth. I can't believe we ever thought we did. But polyester was great because, I mean, you could wear it to church on Sunday morning, wad up, throw it in the corner, pick it up on Sunday night and put it on. And, okay? So, but they... I think I'm losing my point here. Here we go. They sing this one song. He didn't take us this far just to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. And what it was a promise is, you know, whatever we have to go through, Jesus, who's been there with us every step of the way so far, will be with us every step we've got to take. Some of you have gone down paths you would not have chosen. You've gone through things you did not want to go through. You're here. Some of us have lost loved ones. People that we love that had faith in God and trust in God. And you say, Pastor, well, they're not here. No, but they're there. They're there. What if it all stops tomorrow? Will we still be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Will we still be able to honor Him? Will we still be able to believe that He will take care of every need? Or will we become so focused on the issues of our troubles that we let fear consume us and we miss what God wants to do? He says, you're going to be tested, but 10 days it's going to be over. 10 days. In other words, it's not eternal. The Lord has promised to meet our needs and take care of us. That's the promise that He has for the church. And so we come to verse 11 once again. Verse 11 is a verse that is repeated over and over again in each one of the letters. Here's what He said. Let him, or he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The question for you and I tonight, are your ears open to the Spirit of God? First Baptist Church, are your ears open? We're not here to study history. History is a part of who we are. Even when we're talking about biblical history, it's important because God has given to us. But it means nothing if all it is left on is a page. We're not here merely to study doctrine so we become doctrinally literate. It means nothing if it's left on a page. We're not here to talk about who we are in Christ because we have this philosophy or concept of who we are in Christ. It means nothing if it's just left in a book. We can know all those things and they mean nothing if we don't hear what the Spirit says to this church. And to hear what the Spirit says in church does not mean to audibly hear what He says. It means, do you hear what I'm saying to you? Oh, you hear my words, but do you hear what I'm saying to you? That's what the Spirit's saying to us. Do you hear what I'm saying to you, First Baptist Church? Don't merely hear my words. Don't treat me like your human parents that you heard their words and then went out and did whatever you want. Hear what the Spirit says. Which means that I do hear it. Which means that I do receive it. Which means that I will apply it. That's what it means to hear what the Spirit says. And after He says that to that church, He says to the one who overcomes, the one who does not compromise, the one that does not give up, the one who stays the course, the one that does not move off into heresy, the one that keeps his trust in me, that person will never have to fear the second death. And you know, the truth is, that person doesn't have to fear the first death. Because he has overcome. And he has given us his promise. While we may not be a church that sits in the midst of persecution like the church at Smyrna, though we may not be a people who lose our families, our lives, our jobs yet because we have faith in Jesus, our faith is under attack. And God is calling us just like He did the church of Smyrna. Don't give in to it. Don't become weak-kneed. Don't compromise. Stand in me. Stand as my people. Be my church. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me tonight.